hath God said? This question was asked of Eve by the serpent in the garden and has been making its rounds ever since. How do you answer that question? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul is next. Welcome to this Wednesday edition of Renewing Your Mind with author, teacher, and theologian Dr. R.C. Sproul. The first question we have recorded in the Bible is found in Genesis 3:1. The serpent said to Eve, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" To be sure, the serpent understood perfectly what God said. His question was not a question of what the commands of God were. His was a question of what God's authority was. And ever since that day, mankind has been living in the fallout of the wrong response to that authority. Today, we're beginning a series entitled, Hath God Said? For the next couple of weeks, Dr. Sproul will help us understand the nature of Scripture, how we receive the books of the Bible, and Jesus' view of Scripture. To get us started, Dr. Sproul will answer the question, what is the standard of truth? Here's Dr. Sproul.
The Christian church has been on this planet now for almost 2,000 years. And for the first 1,800 years of church history, the church has enjoyed virtually universal confidence about her source, her primary source of written authority, namely the sacred scriptures. But for the last 200 years, the church has endured an unprecedented period of crisis, a crisis that reaches to the very root of the life of the church as it relates to the question now, can we trust the scriptures? So much academic and scholarly criticism has been leveled against the trustworthiness of sacred scripture in the last 200 years that we've experienced not only in the church but in the culture an evident loss of the whole sense of authority. One theologian at the turn of the 20th century made this observation. He said, "The days of biblical criticism have reached such a peak that where we are now is in a period of biblical vandalism." Now, to understand this question of the crisis of biblical authority, I'd like to take us back a little bit for historical reconnaissance and go, first of all, to the 16th century, to the Protestant Reformation. I think that most church people realize that the central issue of the 16th century Protestant Reformation was Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone. The slogan of the Reformation, because justification was the central point of the debate, was this simple Latin phrase, sola fide, which means by faith alone. We've heard the story of Luther on All Saints' Eve tacking up the 95 Theses at the church door at Wittenberg, and we follow then the rapid expansion of the controversy beyond the confines of that university, sweeping across all of Germany and producing an uproar and ultimately ending in the greatest fragmentation of the body of Christ conceivable. In fact, when Luther was finally excommunicated by the Pope in Rome, the papal bull that announced Luther's excommunication was entitled Ex Surge Domino, which means in Latin, "Rise up, O Lord." Those are the first words of the papal encyclical, followed then by this observation, "There is a wild boar loose in your vineyard." Well, this wild boar, of course, was Martin Luther, who turned the world upside down over this controversy of justification by faith alone. But what is often overlooked about that dispute in the 16th century was that there was another controversy that perhaps was as serious to the life of the church and to future generations as was this debate over justification. In fact, the church historians like to use an old archaic distinction that was first introduced by Aristotle in ancient Athens, a distinction between what is called form and matter. The matter is the stuff of something, and the form, of course, is the structure in which this stuff is poured or is molded. And so we make a distinction in philosophy between the formal and the material. And the historians, when they look at the 16th century, say the material issue of the Reformation, the stuff of this controversy, was the debate over justification. But the formal issue of the 16th century, the structure in which the whole debate ensued, was the question of final authority in the life of the church and of the Christian. After Luther posted his theses at Wittenberg and attracted the attention and notice of the authorities of the church in Rome, and got himself in no small amount of ecclesiastical hot water, he pled for an opportunity to engage in debate and even to be involved in what was called public disputations, and as the word disputation suggests, means to involve himself in a theological dispute with representatives from the church to try to arrive at a peaceable solution over this issue that was threatening the unity of the church. And of course, during that period, Luther had two such disputations with perhaps the two greatest Roman Catholic theologians of the 16th century, Martin Eck and Cardinal Cajetan. As they were disputing the question of justification, these great theologians of the church pointed out to this Augustinian monk from Wittenberg that his views on the subject of justification differed significantly from some of the official teachings of the church. And these authorities reminded Luther of what the church had taught in their great councils when many minds of the church came together and mulled over theological questions, and they came to an official definition of a doctrine and set it forth as the so-called de fide explanation of the official doctrine of the church, which made it binding on any constituent member of the church. And not only did these theologians call attention to former church councils, but they also stood up and gave their recitations of papal declarations related to questions of justification. And they were able to show that Luther was disagreeing with Pope and with church councils both. And at this point in the deliberations, Martin Luther was perceived by some of the clergy of the church to be the most presumptuous, arrogant person imaginable. And they were asking the question, who do you think you are that you know better than church councils or the holy pontiff who is in Rome? How dare you teach your doctrine of justification when you're on a collision course with how the church has defined these matters officially in the past? And so in these debates, Luther was asked, do you stand against the Pope and church councils? And Luther admitted, to the shock of those who were present, that he indeed did question some of these teachings of the church. And he admitted to those who were gathered that in his opinion, church councils can err. Church councils can make mistakes. And not only can the church in council make an error in theology, but the Pope himself can be wrong. Well, at this point, of course, Luther was likened to the Bohemian heretic John Huss, who had been burned at the stake for similar observations a century or so earlier. And at that point, Luther was excommunicated and a price was put on his head as he was a wanted man. Finally, because so much furor had spread throughout the whole world now, an attempt was made for one final resolution, And the Imperial Diet was convened at Worms in Germany, where the officials of the church, together with the officials of the state, gathered for one last opportunity to discuss these matters. Luther was given a safe conduct pass, meaning that he could come freely to this dispute without fear of being arrested or of being killed. And so the ban on him was lifted momentarily, and he made his way to Worms, and you know the historic moment when he was called upon to recant of his position on his teachings of justification and so on. Luther made this statement. When they said, "Brother Martin, will you recant?" He said, "Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason," he said, "I will not recant." And then he went on to say, "For my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me," and so on. He rides out into the night, gets kidnapped by his own friends, goes to Wartburg Castle and translates the Bible into German. But in any case, at Worms, at this historic moment, the second slogan of the Reformation became established. In addition to the sola fide that I already called attention to, now came the banner sola scriptura. Again, the word sola means alone, and scriptura obviously refers to the Bible or the scriptures. And so this slogan, "Something is by the scripture alone," Luther was saying that the only written source in this world that has the level of authority to actually bind the conscience is the Bible. Luther had enormous respect for the insights, the wisdom, the collective teaching of the great theologians of the past. He said, "We can certainly be instructed by church tradition. We can be led by church councils. The creeds and the confessions of our faith are not to be despised." And one would indeed be unspeakably arrogant to just simply create their own theology without any reference whatsoever to the work of the past. But he said, "As much as we respect those things, no written document of men, no confession of faith, no creedal statement can bind the conscience absolutely. The only person that has that kind of authority to simply utter the words and say, 'So let it be said, so let it be done,' is God Himself. And only the Word of God carries that kind of weight and authority." And so what we see here now is a crisis of authority. Is the authority vested in a book, or is the authority vested in the institution, the church? That was the formal issue of the Protestant Reformation. And of course, the debate went on from that. The Roman Catholic Church responded to sola scriptura in two general ways. In the first place, they reminded Luther and Calvin and the other reformers of the 16th century that the church wouldn't even have the Bible except for church councils early on in church history that defined what the Bible really is. When the canon of the Bible and of the New Testament was established by church councils. But the point that Rome was making now in response to Luther was this, that since the Bible is established by the authority of the church, then the church must have at least equal authority to the Bible it establishes, or, as some argued, even greater authority than the written documents of sacred scripture. Do we see how that question now is getting developed here? If the church is the institution that declares the Bible to be the Bible, wouldn't that indicate that the church or the institution that does that would have at least as much authority as the Bible, or even more? Both Luther and Calvin responded somewhat indignantly at that and reminded the authorities of Rome that the key word that the church historically had used when it did indeed define the contents of the Bible was the Latin word recipimus, which means, or being translated, "we receive." That is, when the church declared the list of books that were to be included in the books of the New Testament, the church said, we receive these as sacred scripture. Let me just make an analogy here. The New Testament uses the term receive with respect to the believer's relationship to Jesus. We are called to receive Him. Now, when I receive Christ as my Lord and Savior, my reception of Jesus certainly doesn't give any authority to Jesus. Jesus has that authority whether I receive Him or not receive Him. He's the Lord whether I acknowledge Him as Lord or don't acknowledge Him as Lord. And what 16th century reformers were reminding the church was this, that in earlier church history, when this word was used, recipimus, actually what the church was doing was simply humbly acquiescing and acknowledging their submission to the authority of the Bible. Now, the second response came in the middle of the 16th century. After the Protestant Reformation began and swept across the world, the Roman Catholic Church did not go to sleep or decide to disband. The Roman Catholic Church engaged itself in a rigorous response to Protestantism called the Counter-Reformation. One of the things, incidentally, that the church did in the Counter-Reformation was take seriously some of the criticisms that had been made about the moral scandals that were ghastly in the church. And there really was a genuine moral reformation of the Roman Catholic Church in the Counter-Reformation. But probably the most significant event of the Counter-Reformation was an ecumenical council called by Rome at a place by the name of Trent. This Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic Church's official theological response to the Protestant Reformation. And several issues were discussed in great depth and in great detail at this council, not the least of which, of course, was justification by faith alone. But before they even discussed justification, which took place in the sixth session, in the fourth session of Trent, the question of authority was addressed. And in this fourth session, the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent made it quite clear that there are two sources of divine authority in the world today. Those two sources are Scripture and tradition. So this indicates what we call a dual source of special divine written revelation, that you can find it here in Scripture and in the tradition of the church. Now, what does that mean? It means this. The Roman Catholic Church has always had an extremely high view of the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church was by no means denying the authority of the Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church then and now officially holds that the Bible is nothing less than the Word of God, inspired, infallible, and so on. They were not denying that. But they said in addition to that source, we have another infallible source of the truth of God, and that infallible source is tradition. Now, here's where the catch comes. What if there appears to be a conflict between the teaching of the tradition and the teaching of Scripture? This is what Luther was going through. He said, I know what the tradition teaches, but I can't see how the tradition squares with what Paul teaches on justification in his letter to the Romans. The church responded that it is the function of the tradition to give not only a source of information that's not found in Scripture, but also to give the infallible interpretation of the Bible. And so that Luther, by denying the tradition in Rome's view, was also denying the Bible. Because Rome says the tradition and the Bible agree. And that dispute, of course, goes on to this day. Now, the debate in the life of the church is, what is the authority? Is it every man for himself? We embrace cultural relativism, philosophical relativism. Even this morning's paper, I read one of the editorials by Charlie Rees saying that we live in a society today that has no morality. It's not immoral, it's amoral. There is no standard, no absolute authority. And that's the crisis that we're having today. Is there an authority? When I was in college, I read a little book, but it was a profound book, a heavily philosophical book with a simple title, By What Standard? I don't know how many times I've thought about the title of that book since I read it as a college student. Yeah. By what standard do we determine who is speaking the truth? Or is there a standard? Is there a test? Can we know anything absolutely? Or have all standards perished from our midst? Again, the question is a question of authority. And before we pursue this question of the authority of the Bible, I want to spend the last few minutes I have in this segment on some brief definitions of the meaning of the word authority. What does the word mean, authority? The simple definition of authority is the right to impose obligation. The right to impose obligation. We use authoritative language all the time in our culture. We say, you must, you should, you ought. And the thinking person, when they hear someone say, you ought to do this, or you must do this, or you should do this, the thinking person, at least in their mind, is thinking, says who? Why should I? Why am I going to let you impose an obligation upon me? By what authority do you try to direct me and hold me accountable or responsible for any behavioral pattern or action? That's the question. I like to see this episode in the life of Christ found in the 7th chapter of Luke. Don't take the time to look it up because our time's running out. When we meet a centurion, and so this man encounters Jesus, and it says, now Jesus started on his way with him, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word. All you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now listen to this observation. The centurion says to Jesus, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. What was this centurion observing? He said, Jesus, you have more authority than that. Just as I have the authority to say to my slave, go, and he goes, come, and he comes, do this, and he does that. So all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. That's authority. To have the power to command. Absolutely. And that's why this issue of the authority of the Bible is not a vague, abstract, theological question. It's one that touches the raw nerve of the life of the church. What is the church's agenda? What are my responsibilities as a Christian? What should we do? What ought we do? By what standard, by whose authority do we answer the question? That's what's at stake in the question of the authority of the Bible.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, teaching us that God's Word is the standard of truth. In just a moment, I'll tell you how you can purchase the Hath God Said CD series. But right now, we'd like to tell you about today's special offer for a donation of any amount. How are your New Year's resolutions panning out? Perhaps you could use a little encouragement. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest theologian the United States has ever produced, lived his life according to scriptural principles and resolutions. In the new book, The Unwavering Resolve of Jonathan Edwards, Dr. Stephen Lawson considers the unique focus and commitment with which Edwards sought to live out the Christian faith. Based on Edwards' 70 resolutions, The Unwavering Resolve of Jonathan Edwards provides helpful instruction for all believers, young and old alike. Again, the book, The Unwavering Resolve of Jonathan Edwards, is available for a donation of any amount today. So call now. Our toll-free number is 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or you can go online to rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's RYMOFFER.com. Remember to please allow 6 to 8 weeks for delivery. Today's message, What is the Standard of Truth?, is the first in a series of 6 lectures entitled, Hath God Said? In this series, Dr. Sproul explains why you should have full confidence in the truthfulness and reliability of Scripture. The six-part CD series is normally available for $24, but is now available for $19.20. Remember, this price does not include shipping. To order, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or visit us online at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. That's our time for this Wednesday edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for listening. Please join us again tomorrow as we continue our study with Dr. Sproul. What is the critical difference between God's Word and the writings of men? Find out tomorrow on Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries, the home of Renewing Your Mind.